Well, as we come to our last session, I wanted to thank you men. So many of you have given me a warm response and encouraging time. Though I've been busy in a way, I feel like I have been on vacation, just enjoying fellowship and time together with so many of you, making many new acquaintances and friends. It's really been a joy. So thank you for that. I want to begin with a text, and then we'll commend our time to the Lord, and then begin our look at the Trinity, Confession chapter 2, section 3. Jesus said at the end of Matthew's gospel, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our eternal and triune God, we do offer to you that one great hymn of praise of which you are worthy. And Lord, we confess, even as we come to this contemplation of the revelation of yourself, indeed, as one God in Trinity, Trinity in unity, that you would give us some understanding, spiritual discernment as we consider this profound mystery of our faith. Guard our hearts and our thoughts in Christ Jesus in this time we have here together. Instruct us, guard us, protect us from error, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the outset of our contemplation of the Trinity, I want to make the words of Augustine my own. So I cite to you somewhat at length from Augustine. And I do this understanding the magnitude, not understanding even the magnitude of what it is to speak of God, the Trinity. Augustine says at the outset of his discussion, "I will be attempting to say things that cannot altogether be said as they are thought by a man, or at least as they are thought by me. In any case, when we think about God the Trinity, we are aware that our thoughts are quite inadequate to their object and incapable of grasping him as he is. Now, since we ought to think about the Lord our God always and can never think about him as he deserves, since at all times we should be praising him and blessing him, and yet no words of ours are capable of expressing him, I begin by asking him to help me understand and explain what I have in mind, and to pardon any blunders I may make. For I am keenly aware of my own weakness and my willingness." I thought, I came across that quote near the end of my preparation of this talk, and I thought, that's what I have to begin with. My willingness and my weakness, pardoning any blunders as we speak about the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is unquestionably one of the most perplexing mysteries of the Christian faith. It's not my aim in this lecture to make it any less mysterious to you. In fact, if anything, I hope to make the mystery even more explicit so as to save us from the danger of perhaps over-easy explanations. It's therein that we find danger and compromise. The doctrine of the Trinity requires us to believe and affirm many things about God all at once that seem very difficult to fit together. In particular, the Trinity rests on three basic biblical foundations. The first, that there is only one true God, monotheism, that Scripture identifies as God three who are distinct, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit just are that one God. And thirdly, that these three are co-equal and co-eternal in their divinity, that one is not more God than the other. We have to say all of these things at once and hold them all together at once in our minds, and yet how do we think all of these things at once and fit them together? Consider the words from the Athanasian Creed around the year, not written by Athanasius, but I think in the spirit of Athanasius, written around the year 500. The Creed says, "We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God." While this seems suitable, I think, for maintaining what Scripture requires us to believe about God, it profoundly challenges our customary ways of thinking. I don't think this way about anything else. And I think this way about God because it seems to be the only way in which I can uphold the biblical witness to monotheism, the distinction of the three, and the full co-equality in divinity of those three. The Trinity requires us to say things mysterious indeed. Again, if I can remind us of Journet's statement, the theologian, when he encounters mystery, must be careful to banish all statements diminishing mystery. That's what we'll do somewhat with this. The temptation, of course, is to soften some aspect of the mystery in order to make it more comprehensible. If we can think about those three foundations, the oneness or the singularity of God, the distinction of the three, and the co-equality of the three is sort of a three-chord strand that we have to hold together. The temptation is to pull one of those strands out to make it a little more intelligible to ourselves. Historically, though, this has led to any number of heretical outcomes. For instance, if one denies the real distinctions among the three persons, Unitarianism or modalism, we call it Sabellianism, results in which basically there isn't a real distinction of three in God. There are just three sort of episodes in the life of God in which he, to go to one of the questions asked of us last night, he is first Father, and then he puts aside the father mask or the Father role, and then he's Jesus or the Son for a while, and then he lays aside the Son mask, and now he's the Spirit. But, by the way, quickly, I'm not going to talk much about Sabellianism. What's the problem with that? The problem with that, in a nutshell, in terms of your salvation, is that if the Son and the Spirit are not distinct, and God right now is simply wearing the Spirit mask, there is no Son actually interceding for you with the Father. You have no intercessor at God's right hand. That's just a kind of a myth, because the Son is nothing but a memory of a role God used to play. Okay, that's, in a nutshell, that's the problem with modalism. If one denies the fullness of divinity to any of the three, subordinationism results. So we have more divinity or a greater magnitude of divinity in one person than the other. If one divides the substance so as to conceive of the divinity as a kind of generic essence with three particular instantiations, something like tritheism or polytheism results. In other words, we're going to have to hold very tightly to that three-chord strand that is the biblical motivation for the doctrine of the Trinity. The first major challenge to the doctrine of the Trinity, the first major challenge was modalism or Sabellianism. The second major challenge was Arian subordinationism, which basically says the Son is a God-like creature, but really the first of creatures. We'll say something about that in a moment. Tritheism seems not to have been a particularly significant threat during the early centuries of the church, and I'm going to say why in a few moments. In fact, if one surveys the beliefs of both the Orthodox fathers and the early heretics, the modalists and the Arians, the one thing they all seem to agree on is that God must be one in being. That's interesting. Modalism is a heretical way of defending monotheism. Arianism is also a heretical way of defending monotheism, and Nicene Orthodoxy, if we can say that, Christian Orthodoxy, true Trinitarianism, is yet another way of defending and articulating monotheism consistent with what the Bible requires us to believe. But it's interesting, the early Orthodox and the early heretics were all committed to the divine unity of being of some sort. Two of them unorthodox, one of them orthodox, but the unity of being was not up for grabs. And I'm going to talk about how that is different with respect to trends going on today. The challenge lay in characterizing this divine oneness in a way that did justice to the full range of biblical data. The Sabellians or the modalists feared that saying that the three are really distinct persons who are God would undermine the monarchy of the Godhead, transforming it into an oligarchy. They look at Scripture and God is a king, he is a monarch. But if there are three who are God, this would seem more like an oligarchy and much less like a monarchy. So to preserve that, they deny the distinction of the three. Sometimes called modalistic monarchianism, if you're looking back in your church history books. The Arians feared that the begottenness of the Son would undermine the true eternity of the one divine nature, because we all know begottenness must be in time. I'll encourage you to read Stefan Lindblad's work on eternal generation as an antidote to this thinking. But begottenness seems to be something that happens in time, and of course God's one divine nature is eternal. That might even suggest that if the Son is God and the Son is begotten, that the divine nature can undergo alteration or change or partition or abscission, that language of Athanasius that he denies, since all begetting appears to entail time and change. Therefore, if that's what the Son is, begotten, it must be that the Son is of a different essence or substance than the Father, because we all know that God cannot change and cannot be in time. The Arians believe that. But for that reason, they deny that the Son is eternal and actually of the same substance with the Father, not eternal with the Father. Therefore, the Son then can't have the same substance or essence as the Father. So they Arians reconceive the Son as the highest creature who began to exist at some point. These are the words of Arius in his letter to Alexander of Alexandria, who was the predecessor and the mentor, really, of Athanasius. Arius says this. He says, "And God, being the cause of all things, is unbegun and altogether soul," or altogether one. "But the Son, being begotten apart from time by the Father, and being created and founded before the ages," so the Son is still a creature in this scheme, "was not before his generation." If you remember back to your seminary classes, the heresy of Arianism in a nutshell was there once when the Son was not, or there was when the Son was not. The Son began to be. That's creatureliness. And Arius says, yes, I grant that. He goes on, "For he," that is the Son, "is not eternal or co-equal or co-unoriginate with the Father, nor has he his being together with the Father, as some speak of relations, introducing two ingenerate beginnings. But God is before all things, being monad," being one, "and the beginning of all." So what he's saying is, if the Son is generated, then the Son begins to be. And we all know that God cannot begin to be. Therefore, the Son cannot be God. Therefore, whatever the Son is, though he's greater than all creation, he still is the first and greatest creature. And that's the language of Arius. As with the modalists, the Arians were concerned to safeguard the singularity of God's being or God's substance, his ousia. And as the begottenness seems to indicate beginning, and it belongs to the divine essence or substance not to begin to be, it must be the Son is of a different and inferior substance to the Father. Hence, Arian subordinationism. The goal of the Orthodox Trinitarian Fathers at Nicaea in 325 was to answer Arius's denial of the Son's divinity. They upheld the monotheism. They upheld monotheism by stating that the Son is light of light, very God of very God, and is maybe most famously of the same substance, homoousia, with the Father. That the substance of the Father, the godness of the Father, is just the godness, if I can say it that way, of the Son. Contra the Arians, the Nicene Fathers affirm the full divinity of the Son as lacking nothing that belonged to the substance of the Father. Again, it's important to note the substantial unity of the Godhead is affirmed by all of these parties, but two of them in an unorthodox way and one of them in a way that does justice to the revelation of the three who are God. Again, for the Sabellians, this means that the real relations and distinctions among the persons is erased. When I say real relations, I mean that there is some kind of genuine otherness. The Father is not the Son and Spirit. The Son is not the Father and Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father and Son. There has to be some way to say that in a genuine sense. We'll come to that later. For the Arians, this means the denial of the Son, and by implication, they don't discuss the Spirit, but by implication that the Son or Spirit are fully divine in the sense of the Father. For the pro-Nicene Fathers, it means confessing that the Father and Son were of, and then later the Spirit, as we come to Constantinople in 381, are really of the same substance. This conviction really courses through the Second London Confession, chapter 2, section 3. And actually, we see a strong, in fact, do you ever notice this when you read Confession 2, 3, that it's seems like it's twice as long as what you find in Savoy or Westminster? Those are very fine confessions of the Trinity, but ours is much more scholastic, interestingly, much more precise, and there's almost this movement in which our confession begins with the infinite God who exists in three subsistences, who is one substance with the whole divine essence, who are three persons, the Father not begotten or proceeding, then the Son, and then it comes back to the but one God. And our confession doesn't go from one God who subsists as three, next article. It goes from the one to the three to the one to the three to the comfort that we receive from that. There's a wonderful kind of movement between the unity and the distinction of persons in the article. It reads this way, and this is in your hymnal if you want to look at it in the back, and I'll be referring to it throughout at times. It says, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. It's an old-fashioned way of the term persons. In some ways, it's more precise. I'll say why later. The Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. Look at this. Infinite being is unity or is oneness. One substance, one power, one eternity, there's unity again. Whole divine essence is unity. Essence undivided is unity. Lots of unity in our Trinity section. Lots of unity in our doctrine of the Trinity. We move on. It says, the essence undivided, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. That's a reaffirmation of divine simplicity. Like I said, we're the ones who confess it twice in our chapter, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. In this rather detailed and precise article, we find the monotheistic credentials of Orthodox Christian Trinitarianism set up over against all charges or accusations of tritheism that might be leveled by the Sabellians or the Arians. They would say Trinitarianism looks like tritheism. And this article is designed to say it's not tritheism. But I also want to suggest that this article, while it's defending us against the charge of tritheism from modalists and from Arians, it also gives us everything that we need to avoid falling into the very trap of tritheism, which historically seems not to have been a very dominant threat. I'm going to argue, though, that in fact things are changing. And that something near tritheism is now gaining some popularity. Is tritheism a real danger? Seems perhaps too exotic and obviously wrong to ever pose a genuine threat to Orthodox Christians. Yet I submit that the threat of tritheism is perhaps more real in our own day than it was in previous generations. We can no longer simply take it for granted that everyone professing faith in the triune God has the same understanding with respect to God's oneness. When we say God is one, what I'm saying is there are different conceptions of what that means floating around, and they're not all very monotheistic upon analysis. That is to say, not all professed Christian monotheisms share the same doctrine of divine unity. So we're going to have, and our confession, again, more than any of the others, gives us an emphasis on divine unity. Whereas the debates with Sabellianism and Arianism concern the question of how the one God can be three persons, the new front of Trinitarian debate is more concerned to answer the question of how the three persons can be one God. The old question was, how can the one be three? The new question is, how can the three be one? We're starting with distinction, not with unity. The exquisite precision of the Second London Confessions article on the Trinity provides us, I believe, with wonderful resources to answer that very question. It puts us in good standing for that new challenge. Now, to be sure, none of those Christian theologians who nowadays run the risk of tritheism, and I say risk, I don't mean that they are intending tritheism, none of these, in their construal of the Trinity, advertise their teachings as tritheistic, nor do they seem to intend tritheism. That would be too obviously polytheist. Rather, where the threat has begun to present itself is in the so-called social Trinitarianism. Have you heard that term? Do you know that term? This is the new wave. God's oneness is the oneness of a community. God's oneness is not so much the oneness of a particular being, but of a society. This is the new, that's the new monotheism. Instead of beginning with a presumption of substantial unity, as all the fathers and even the early heretics did, social Trinitarians deny that the oneness of God, the unity of God's being, is primarily accounted for by a shared unity of substance or essence. By the way, do we still need substance and essence language? Didn't Kant get rid of all of that for us? Didn't Kant destroy Aristotelian talk? I'm saying no, Kant didn't do that. Just because he said he did doesn't mean he did. Doesn't mean substances disappear just because people stop believing in them. Okay? Because you close your eyes and say something doesn't exist doesn't mean it doesn't. Okay? Let's be somewhat bold with the notion of substances and essences. I'll argue why, because actually the Bible itself doesn't mind what I kind of call ousia and phusis language now and then. Some of you will know what I'm talking about in a moment. The tendency is to see the unity of the Godhead as the consequent of the relations. Sort of like the way that we have unities of human society, which are the results of some kind of bonding. The unity is not what you begin with in the Trinity now. The unity is what results from the relations. The relations produce the unity rather than the unity causing the relations to intimately relate. Now the unity is what results. It's a corporate unity rather than a substantial unity. Our confession is quite explicit in confessing substantial unity. Is that even important? It is important to see exactly where this conflicts with the classical doctrine of the Trinity and why this conflict is important. So what I want to do with the time we have left, I want to devote the lion's share of my attention in the first two points to first considering the classical doctrine of the unity of God's being. Second, to consider how classical Trinitarianism understood the distinction of the divine persons and their distinctions. By the way, if you know anything about these discussions, I'm proposing to do a lifetime's work in 20 minutes. So if you know the work of Gilles Emery and all the years spent to devoted to the careful articulation of these historic doctrines and categories, you'll know that I'm not even going to approach it, but I think we can begin. We can make a beginning of it. And then finally, I just want to evaluate some of the currently popular social Trinitarian alternatives to substantial unity and make a couple comments upon those. And my goal is that we would actually appreciate all this unity emphasis in our confession 2-3, because it really does put us in good standing to resist some of the bad aspects of social Trinitarianism. But let's begin with the unity of God's being. Hermann Vavink explains God's unity of singularity as meaning that there is but one divine being, that in virtue of the nature of that being, God cannot be more than one being, and consequently, all other beings exist only from him, through him, and to him. That in fact, we confess only one God, singularly one God. The Second London Confession begins its second chapter, 2:1, with the words, that the Lord our God is but one only living and true God. This monotheistic conviction is rooted in the biblical witness both of the Old and New Testament. It's not that the Old Testament was strongly monotheistic and then it kind of went wobbly in the New Testament. That voice stands firm through all the scriptures. In the Old Testament, famously, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Exodus 20, verse 3 says that he will countenance no other gods before him. He tells us that beside him, there in fact are no gods. That's not the prophets. That's Deuteronomy 4. In other words, this is not ethical monotheism. This is ontological monotheism. This is monotheism that says there are no gods besides God. Deuteronomy 4:35 and 32:39. David asked the question in Psalm 18:31, "For who is God but the Lord?" And he uses the covenantal name, Yahweh. Who is God but Yahweh? His mighty act of creation distinguishes him from as the true God over against all imposters. In fact, if there's anything in the Bible that identifies God as God over against all would-be gods, I would argue that it's probably the doctrine of creation more than anything else that shows him to be true God. So that, you know, when Jonah's on the boat and he says, I serve the God who made heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and the sailors are terrified because they realize this isn't like the gods. There's something truer and more important. The creation sets God apart. Psalm 96, verse 5 says that for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord, Yahweh, made the heavens. There's one God. The rest are false. The rest are not creator. To Isaiah, he says in Isaiah 43:10, before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. He says in 43:13, a few verses later, even from eternity I am he. God is God, and there is no other. He is not one among the gods. He is alone God. Well-known words of Isaiah 40, verse 6, he says, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Monotheistic. We could spend all night just looking at texts like this in the Old Testament. The New Testament affirms the same. The emphasis on singularity persists. It's significant that in the revelation of God's threefold personal subsistence as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, made known through the redemptive missions of the Son and the Spirit, that this does not soften the church's monotheistic convictions. There's no monotheistic controversy in the early church. In the New Testament period. John 17, verse 3, Jesus prays to the Father and calls him the only true God. Now, interestingly, in John 17, verse 5, he indicates and he speaks of the glory that he had together with the Father before the world was, which is really fascinating, considered in light of Isaiah 42:8, in which God, Yahweh, declares that he will not give his glory to another. Let's put a few pieces together. And we can conclude that the Son himself is the only true God, even as the Father, because Father is the only true God. He doesn't share his glory with another, yet the Son has glory with the Father. Therefore, someone asked about reason in theology. This is where we're expected to engage our minds and put the pieces together, but we come to that. Romans chapter 3, verse 30, Paul declares that the God who justifies both the circumcised and the uncircumcised is one. And in 1 Corinthians 8, 4, Paul says, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. Now, it's interesting. In the context, in 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6, the next two verses, he goes on to identify the one God as the Father and the Son. He says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God. And he says, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Is Paul saying that the one God is the Father as opposed to the Son? In the context, the one God seems to be the Father and the Son, both identified here by that unique mark of divinity, which is creatorhood. Both are called the ones through whom we exist and for whom we exist. In other words, if you went to Romans 11:36, that says that all things are from him, through him, and to him, and then you go to Romans for 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6, and it says that we exist from God and for God, and that we exist through the Son. In other words, the language of Romans 11:36 clearly applies to the Father and the Son. In the context, the one God and the one Lord is the Father and Son over against the so-called gods. In other words, the one God is Father and Son as opposed to the so-called gods of the idols. 1 Timothy 4:5, Paul says, for there is one God. These New Testament affirmations of God's singularity are as exclusivist as their Old Testament counterparts. The mystery is that these affirmations of divine unity clearly include distinct persons. How are we to hold this truth of monotheism together with the fact that these three distinct persons are identified as this one true God? The question is, what makes the Son God, the Father God, the Spirit God? What is it that is common to them that warrants such an identification? What enables us to say with the Athanasian Creed, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, yet not three gods? What enables us to say, what enables us to identify them? The answer, in short, is that each is possessed of the exact same nature or substance. And I don't mean generically. You and I are possessed of the exact same nature or substance in a generic sense. We are both particular instances. We are all each particular instantiations of that generic essence, humanity, in which we all participate. What we're saying is that in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is but numerically, not just generically, numerically, one nature, thus one God. Now, broadly speaking, a thing's nature is what distinguishes it from other things. It makes it what it is. It gives it its fullness of distinct being. More narrowly, it's the foundation for a thing's activity. Things act in accordance with their nature. It's a foundation for their activity. The activity that is unique to God in Scripture is creation and redemption. That is the activity that is uniquely ascribed to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, a singular nature grounds a singular common activity of creation, redemption. The Bible also employs nature language to speak of God's godness or his essence. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 speaks of God's divine nature, theotes, not theos, theotes, divinity, divine nature, that is clearly seen through what has been made. This is to suggest that there is something that we call divinity by which God is divine and which is the foundation for his act of creation. It's not just saying God, it's saying godness. That's the idea. That's what divinity is, the essence, the nature. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 uses the same terminology to inform us that the fullness of deity dwells in the Son. Ta pleroma tas theotetas. The fullness of godness, that would be a way to render that. All that it is to be God without remainder is in the Son. That's what we need to confess. The fullness of God's nature or godness is in him. Paul uses the term nature explicitly in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, of those idols that were formerly to which we were formerly enslaved. He says, which are not by nature gods. Phuse me usa usin. There's my usa. I told you there was phusis language and usia language. Phuse me usin theois. Not by nature gods. The implication is that there is one who is by nature God. God is God according to his nature, according to his, what we might say, substantial form. There's some godness that makes God God. And that's not makes in the sense of causes, but is the reason for God being God. The clear implication is that the God who freed us from sin and idolatry in that text is by nature God. And this nature is what accounts for God being God. What we're saying is that the Father, Son, and Spirit are each called God because each are possessed of this exact nature, this godness. Divine simplicity also warrants this unity of calling all three persons God. We confess that each person is the same God, not generically the same, numerically the same. How do we know that this nature is unique to one divine being? This is a challenge, I know. How do we know that there is only one God? After all, the fact that humans possess a common human nature, we all have the same human essence or substantial form, humanity, the fact that we all have the same nature in a certain sense does not entail that there's only one human. Why would the fact that they all share the same nature in the Godhead require that there is only one God? Why would the common possession of the divine nature or the essence entail that the three persons are one and the same? Why not three gods? There's a great, one of the Cappadocian fathers, I think it's Gregory of Nyssa, has a little treatise on three gods. It's a little wobbly in a couple spots, but on the whole, it's pretty good. He's asking the right question and giving almost the right answer. He slips very briefly into divinity as maybe generic, and I think he needs to watch that. But the question is, why not three gods? Surely that would seem more straightforward. Common essence, three particulars. You and I have a common essence. There are three people on the second bench here, three Renahans, three particular Renahans, three different beings, Renahans, three humans. Why not three gods? Beside the clear biblical testimony to God's exclusivity, which bars us from confessing a plurality of gods. Look, the Bible is not going to let us say three gods. There's too much insistent monotheism. But in addition to that, the answer lies in the claims of divine simplicity. In a multitude, I know this is a narrow argument, it's late, and you all have that Argentine, I do, that Argentine sausage and beef, and like we're all fighting that, so just, you know, put up the good fight here for a moment, because we have to get hold of some of these things. in a multitude of beings of the same kind, like a multitude of men who are all the same kind, all humans, or who are all the same kind or class, there's something more in the being of the individual than in the nature or essence by which it is defined. There is more in me than my essence. There are also other particular features of my being that distinguish me from you. That is, something more than the nature or essence gives distinction to me from others in the class. Some of you are taller, some of you are shorter, some of you are wiser, some of us are not as much, some of you are older, some of us younger, some of you occupy this bit of space and some of you occupy that. In other words, there are lots of features about you in addition to your essence that give you distinction from others in the class. There's a way to tell us all apart, is what I'm saying. This distinctive quality may be one's particular matter or perhaps some other accidental features of its being, but in God, there can be nothing that lies outside of his nature. See what I'm saying? If we come back to simplicity, our confession says that there is no distinction between being and nature and God. That is to say, there can be nothing God is that is in him that lies outside of his nature, so he cannot be distinguished by something not God, the way that you and I are each distinguished from each other by something not strictly our human nature. This is the simplicity. Simplicity means that God cannot be, his essence cannot be divided or multiplied the way that a generic essence might be exemplified or instantiated in a class of beings. In God, there's nothing outside his nature, no determination of his being in addition to his essence, lest he be made dependent on something beside his divinity, beside his godness for the fullness of his being. We've gone over that. Thus, divinity cannot be a genus or a class. When we say that we believe in one God, we don't believe we believe in one class God. We don't mean we believe in one category God. We mean we believe in one substantial, unified being who is God. Not one class in which divine persons exist as particular instantiations. The Father is not an instance of God. The Father is identical with the godness of God, the same for the Son and for the Spirit. It's simplicity that undergirds monotheism and ensures that it does not just so happen that God is one. God isn't one just because there happen to not be others in the class with him. It's not that he's the only one enrolled, so to speak. It's not that he's the only one in the classification. It's not just that God happens to be one, but God must be one because it must be that God is one because that is what it means to be God. In other words, because God is not a generic term, because God is not a classification, we don't believe that there's one class God. We believe there's one being who is God. All right, that God is of one substance then. The confession begins by saying that God is infinite being, and we're immediately alerted to the distinctions, that whatever the distinctions are among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they cannot be distinctions of being, because one infinite being cannot be divided. That is to say, an infinite being can't be the consequent of some collection of finite bits of being. Therefore, whatever the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are, and whatever distinguishes them, it cannot be according to being that they are distinguished. Otherwise, each person would be rendered a finite being insofar as he is not identical with the other two. They can't be parts of God that build up to an infinite being. An infinite being cannot be composed of parts. Because God is infinite, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit cannot be three parts of God. 33.333% Father mixed with 33.33% part Son. Same for the Spirit, like I said earlier. Mix, shake well, Trinity results. Trinity is the outcome. So that each are some kind of component of God's Trinity. An infinite being cannot exist in this way. I was going to read to you from John Gill, but you know what? I haven't mentioned a lot about John Gill. I pause a moment, give your brain a quick break. John Gill is just a rare exception, an early 18th century particular Baptist. He could have been writing 500 years earlier and written really no different than he does. I love the resilience of John Gill in the face of early modernism. He really appropriates the classical orthodoxy. And I just will say for myself, I have come to love in the last few years the care and the precision of John Gill's section on the doctrine of God and his body of divinity. For those of you who've had it, most of you probably do, you've had it on your shelf for years. If you have that beautiful cloth-bound Sovereign Grace thing that's green, and it's wonderfully bound and looks great on your shelf, but pull it down. It's really full of treasures. He'll explain to you why there can't be multiple infinites in God and why that's a logical absurdity and not worthy of us. But I'll leave that for you. I have it in my footnote, but we're not going to do that. This doesn't negate the real distinctions among the persons, but the distinctions are not according to being. We're also informed that the Father, Son, and Spirit are one substance, power, and eternity. This means that they're one and the same being. Each person has the complete divine essence. We confess that each is God unqualifiedly, without remainder. The Father is not God less two parts. See what I'm saying? The Son is not God less anything. The Spirit is not God less something. That the fullness of divinity, undivided, the fullness of the complete essence is in each. The essence is not divided amongst them. No one person possesses a feature of divinity that the other two lack. Nor is the whole of divinity greater than what is possessed by each person. Follow this. No one possesses some aspect of divinity lacking in the other two. The whole of divinity is not greater than what is possessed by each person. That is to say, the whole of divinity is not something over and above what each possesses. Humanity as a class is something over and above what we are as individuals. If there is any suggestion that the unity of divine substance is a generic unity, this is explicitly ruled out when the confession says that God is, quote, not divided in nature and being. Can't be generic. It has to be substantial unity because God just is his nature. There's not something in addition to his nature making him what he is. William Ames on numeric oneness says this. He is said, and Ames is a source for a great deal of aspects of the First and Second London Confession. Ames says, he is said to be not one in kind, but in that perfect unity, which is often called numerical and individual in creatures. That God is not generically one, God is numerically one. We as a class, as a group of people, are generically one, sharing the same essence. But you and I are numerically distinct. We're numerically one as individuals, saying that's the sameness of God. It's the numerically one God. Now, this seems to raise some questions. To be Father, Son, and Spirit is not something that God is over and above his essence. This isn't something added to God. The persons don't add being to God beyond the divine nature, and the divine nature is not something more than what is in each person. I do not comprehend that, but I know that if I say less than that or deviate from that, I will lose one of my three threads. I will lose the full equality. Or if I make them instantiations of divinity, I will lose the numeric oneness in monotheism. I'll lose something if I don't say this. Our confession is aware of that. There are questions then. Though this seems to be the only way to ensure the Father, Son, and Spirit are numerically one, it leaves us with many questions. What is a divine person? Can divine persons really be distinct from each other? And if they are really distinct from each other, how can they be identical with the divine essence? In other words, how can they be really distinct from each other, really identical with the divine essence, without somehow carving up the essence or introducing complexity into the essence? By the way, I'm not even going to come close to answering all these questions for you, but just saying these are questions we may have. Indeed, what is the relation between the divine essence and the persons? Every one of these would be worthy of a few weeks of a course on Trinitarian theology. But I move quickly to the distinction of the persons. First, we talk about the unity of the being, that they are all just that one same God. If I could put it differently, the one God just is the Father begetting the Son, together with the Son breathing forth the Spirit. That just is the act of the one God's existence. That is God being. And that is one God, not a class of gods, not a class of beings, not a class of things less God that together, sort of put together, make up God. God just is Father begetting Son, and together with the Son breathing forth Spirit. That is God. Now, what about the distinctions then? What are we to make of these? Before we consider challenges to the unity of substance, we should say a few things about the relations. By no means is this an explanation. I think the question of what is a divine person is a very vexed question, one worthy of considering. I would recommend the Emory book we mentioned last night for more help on that. But we should begin with this. The Father is not the Son and Spirit. The Son is not the Father and Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father and Son. And yet these three are the one same divine being that we call God. What can this possibly mean? First note that classical Trinitarians insist, and this is, I'm trying to be careful, but it's technical, that the real distinction is not between the persons and the divine essence. Where I am going to argue that there is a real distinction in the Godhead between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. They are not all the same person. But the distinction is between the persons, not between the persons and the substance. That is to say, not between the persons and divinity. The distinction is between the persons alone, not between the persons and their same numeric essence. The one God, just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If the persons were really distinct from the essence, which would be the case if any person failed to possess the whole essence. See what I'm saying? If some person did not possess the whole divine essence, then the person would have to in some way be really distinct from the essence. Then we'd be left with a quaternity, Father, Son, Spirit, and essence. That's what we don't want to do. We also would be unable to say substantively, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. We'd have to say, he's God minus something. This outcome is biblically and theologically unacceptable. Yet the three persons are really distinct. How so? The confession locates the distinction in, quote, personal relations, or in slightly more imprecise language, but still, I think, adequate to the purpose, several peculiar relative properties. The relations in the Godhead are paternity, unique to the Father, filiation or begottenness, unique to the Son, spiration, unique to the Spirit. William Ames expounds the relations and the distinctions. He says, the relative property of the Father is to beget. What makes the Father Father is that the Father is begetting. He says, hence first in order. Not first in time, not first in a hierarchy, first merely in order of relation to the other two. The Son is from the Father is not from the Son, as our confession makes clear. The Father is not from another in those relations. The relative property of the Son, Ames says, is to be begotten, that is to proceed from the Father, as to be a participant of the same essence and carry the Father's nature. Hence he is second in order, not second in hierarchy, not second in rank, not subordinate in authority, mind, will, power, second only in the sense of the one proceeding from. The property of the Holy Spirit is to be breathed, hence spirit, which is what? Wind, breath, right? Ruach, pneuma. The property of the Holy Spirit is to be breathed, to be sent forth and proceed from both Father and Son, to be breathed forth by Father and Son. How do we know these are real? This gets a little technical, but we have to step through it, at least just to say that we tried, if for nothing else. How do we know that these are only distinct, that these are real distinctions in God? Maybe we could say that these are distinctions merely in the manifestation of God, but not really in God. Hey, didn't we already say that about the divine attributes? Didn't I already say that in God the attributes are all identical, the distinction is only in the revelation? How do we know that the distinction of the persons is not just in the revelation, but in God they're all just one person? We say it for simplicity. Why not say it for distinction of persons? The reason that Trinitarians historically do not conclude to the real identity of persons in God is because it belongs to the proper meaning, or their language, ratio, the proper meaning of relation, to denote reference of one to another. Aquinas observes that relation in its own proper meaning signifies only what refers to another. That is to say, relation just is one to another-ness. Okay? That's what it means. There's not something more reducible in it that remains and makes sense if you lose the one to another-ness. Otherness, or the older language, opposition, that is to say, not opposition of, you know, against each other, but difference, otherness of some sort, is proper and strictly irreducible in any relation. None of the other attributes is a relation and therefore does not require us to say otherness, but relations as relations require us to say otherness. Father as Father, Son as Son, Spirit as Spirit require us to say some kind of otherness, but not an otherness of being. So what are the persons? If they're not three gods or three distinct beings or substances, what can we say about them? Traditionally, it has been claimed that the persons are nothing but the relations, paternity, filiation, spiration, subsisting in the Godhead. Hence, three subsistences. Does that ever sound strange? Does that ever sound strange to you? You think, well, how come the Presbyterians get to say persons and we have to say subsistences? You know, it just sounds, this is harder. I think I know what a person is, but I'm not sure I know what a subsistence is. That is an awkward statement in a way, and yet it is in another sense more precise, because it's saying that what the persons are nothing but paternity, filiation, spiration, subsisting. Now, in you, relations don't subsist, they adhere. You have a relation. You are not a relation. See what I'm saying? You possess a relation. What we're saying of the Father, Son, and Spirit, that they are the relations. We're doing that to avoid accidental qualification, to preserve our doctrine of simplicity. This is no doubt a strange way to think about a person. Among all creaturely persons, each person is also a complete substance and really distinct from all other persons. In human persons, relations inhere, they're accidents. They don't subsist. In other words, in you, a relation is not a person. That's strange. William Ames, I think speaking for the broad tradition, says, a relative property in God implies a person, but this is not so in creatures. Ames is speaking the language of a long tradition of orthodoxy up to that point. Louis Burkhoff, in his Manual of Christian Doctrine, spotlights the difficulty of talking about divine persons. Tell me if you've ever, think to yourself if you've ever had this difficulty. He says, God is one in his essential being, but in this one being there are three persons called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then Burkhoff says the obvious, I think. These persons are not, however, like so many persons among men. Persons, but kind of not like persons. Persons, relations, but not like relations as we know them. Not like so many persons among men, three entirely separate and distinct individuals. They are rather three modes, not modalism, but manners of being. Three modes or forms in which the divine essence exists. What he's saying is the persons are just the manner of God's being. God exists Father-wise, Son-wise, Spirit-wise. These are the manners, distinct manners, of the one God's existence. Augustine of Hippo, and I love Augustine. Augustine is one of the richest thinkers on the Trinity, and he has this wonderful statement. He says, when you ask three what, there are three who are God, and yet not three gods. Three what? Are the one God? When you ask three what, human speech labors under a great dearth of words. Person is not there in the Bible necessarily indicating the distinction of the persons. It takes a long time for the church to get to the term person, and even when we get to the term person, we kind of know that there's something not quite adequate about it. He says, so we say three persons, not in order to say that precisely, but in order not to be reduced to silence. So there are three who are God. These three are really distinct. They're distinct because of begottenness, because one is begetter, one is begotten, one is spirated of the two. These are three. They are all three God. They are all three represented in Scripture as willing, intending, creating, redeeming. And someone says to you, well, three what exactly? Well, you're not going to say three gods, but these three are God. You could say three subsisting relations, which would actually be very technically precise, but a person, as Ames says, a relation to God implies a person. In other words, when we say person, we mean subsisting relation. So what are we saying about God then? We're saying that these are three manners of being, that God exists Father-wise, Son-wise, Spirit-wise. Owen puts it this way. He says that these three are really identical to the divine substance. He says, a divine person is nothing but the divine essence subsisting in an especial manner. I told you I'd try to make the doctrine a little more mysterious for you. I trust we're making great progress in that. A divine person is nothing but the divine essence subsisting in an especial manner. The person is just a way of God subsisting. Not another God, a manner of God's godness. And God exists in a threefold manner. Father-wise, son-wise, spirit-wise. We know that these manners of subsisting are not identical because Father, Son, and Spirit are relation terms which require otherness. We also have to say that these are just the threefold manner of the one God subsistence, but threefold, really distinct, but not three distinct beings. Augustine says we really have to say two things at once. We have to predicate according to relations, and we have to predicate according to substance. And we have to do them both at once, even though I'll give you an example. When I say rich is a man, I am making a substance-type statement about him. I'm talking about his substance. When I say rich is a pastor, I'm making a relation statement about rich. I'm saying something that really is actually distinct from his humanity, because I take it that once rich was a human but not a pastor. See what I'm saying? So the pastor, the relation, adds something to the substance. So that the way we talk about relations and the way that we talk about substances are always distinct. And yet we have to talk this way about God, all the while knowing that in reality they're the one same act of being. That God isn't a God who has relations. He is a God who subsists in threefold relation. He's a God whose way of being is Father begetting Son, together with Son breathing forth Spirit. Three what? We say three persons, but not in order to say that precisely, but in order not to be reduced to silence. And you know what? We have good biblical warrant for not being reduced to silence. Baptize them in the name, singular, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't comprehend that, but I know that if I don't believe that, I will fall into some heresy that clearly and explicitly is refuted by some clear aspect of Scripture's witness. You can kind of feel the temptation to make the Trinity a little less enigmatic. Could we make this easier? Maybe someone can. I can't. I think people have. There are ways to step into this that are easy, but I think at a certain point we have to sort of jump into the deep end with this doctrine and realize we're saying something profound. But there is a temptation to say it, to make it more easy, and I want to just briefly look at a few of those in social Trinitarianism. Social Trinitarianism sets up an alternative to substantial unity. It proposes to remove some of the more puzzling features of the classical Trinitarian confession of three persons who are one God, in particular by reconceiving the character of divine unity. If we could make the unity something other than substantial unity, if we could make the unity something other than what we make it in Confession 2:3, then perhaps we would ease some of the difficulty of this doctrine. Possibly the most influential, and some of the ones I'm going to be speaking here, some of these are evangelicals, some of them not. The first I want to look at, and probably most influential, is Jürgen Moltmann. Actually, I think Moltmann is still living. I think it's wrong to say was. He's at least Helm said that he saw him lecture a year ago or something like that. So Moltmann is still out there doing his thing. Moltmann is a progressive Lutheran theologian, and he is concerned that the older Trinitarianism that conceives of the three persons as three distinct manners of subsistence of the one divine substance, that this erects a kind of God behind God scenario, or something too close to the Sabellian heresy. He's afraid that if we say that the oneness of God is in the substance, that we kind of have like a God who lies behind the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the unity is not in the relation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The unity is some kind of mysterious something lying behind the unity, and that we're erecting a kind of God behind God scenario. If you remember, this is sort of Luther's complaint with the hidden God. This is Moltmann saying, I don't like a hidden God, therefore the unity can't be something that lurks behind the persons, sort of holding them together. The unity just has to be in the persons related. That's his concern. Otherwise, don't we end up in modalism? He prefers instead a unity of the Godhead that is the product of, bear with me, perichoretic fellowship of the three persons. All right. what am I doing now introducing perichoresis, which is itself a great and mysterious doctrine. Those of you who spent time with it know that there's no hope that I explain it. It's basically something like this. When we speak about perichoresis, perichoresis is the doctrine that the three persons are interior to one another or indwell one another, not melt into each other, not lose their distinction, but indwell one another in a most perfect and splendid unity, that the persons are absolutely inseparable from each other, that they have their entire identity and being in relation to each other. Jesus says in John 14:11, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Okay? I don't say that this is wrong. I don't think perichoresis is not a wrong doctrine. But is the mutual indwelling or interiority of the persons the source of the unity? In other words, can we get rid of substantial unity and replace it with relational unity? It is a subtle question, but our confession won't let us do it. And I want to show you what happens if you do that. Each person has his distinct identity and his being wholly in relation to the other two in perichoresis. Moltmann wants to say that this network of relations just is the unity of the Godhead. It's the relations that are, in other words, the unity is a unity of corporateness. The unity is a unity of relation, not a unity of substantial being. He says, in respect of the Trinity's inner life, the three persons themselves form their unity by virtue of their relation to one another in the eternal perichoresis of their love. End quote. His claim is that genuine Trinitarian unity can't appeal to substances. It has to be the threeness that accounts for the oneness. And the oneness can only be a oneness of togetherness or of relation. We also find something similar to this in Cornelius Plantinga Jr., getting a little closer to evangelicalism. He was for many years the president of Calvin Seminary and taught systematic theology there for years prior to that. I don't know if I could ask Stephanie if he still teaches there, but he did for a long time. I always thought it interesting that Richard Muller has these wonderful critiques of Cornelius Plantinga Jr. in the footnotes of his book, while Cornelius Plantinga Jr. is the president of the seminary where Muller's teaching. But anyway, I'd love to have been in those faculty meetings and see what that looks like. But he is concerned that the Augustinian tradition of insisting that God has only one mind, one will, one love, that all of these aspects sort of eclipses the true personhood of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. He understands the Father, Son, and the Spirit as, quote, distinct centers of knowledge, will, love, and action. Only if there is a will unique to the Father and another will unique to the Son and a third will unique to the Spirit can they be understood, his words, as persons in some full sense of that term. I think what he's saying is the full sense of person is like what we experience. And if God is not distinct in personal ways, the ways that you and I are distinct from each other as persons, then God isn't fully personal. That actually plays really well God being personal is like the ultimate orthodoxy. And if you can show that the old orthodoxy sort of makes God less personal, which is to say less personal in the way that you and I are personal, then you have done something very dark indeed. Okay? You've done something very bad if you diminish full sense of being personal. Well, you have a mind, and you have a mind, and you have another mind, and I have an act of love, and you have one, and you have another, and isn't that what it means to be personal? And if it's not that way in God, if the three persons have one divine mind and one intention and one will and one power, like we confess, well, that's not very personal. Plantinga insists that any accompanying theory of divine simplicity has to be, quote, modest enough to fit this distinction of consciousness. In other words, the doctrine of simplicity means that there's a harmony of knowledge among three persons, that this is to be preferred to an identity of knowledge, that they all sort of collectively agree. They're all of, it's groupthink. The mind of God is now groupthink. Not a mind thinking, intending, but a group of three centers of consciousness collectively thinking. So in what sense does Plantinga believe that the persons are one God? Listen carefully, because he's going to tell you what his monotheism consists of. I want you to just listen to this language and see if this works for you. Father, Son, and Spirit must be regarded as tightly enough related to each other so as to render plausible the judgment that they constitute a particular social unit. That is his monotheism. I believe in one particular social unit. He goes on, in such social monotheism, it will be appropriate to use the designator God to refer to the whole Trinity. That is to say, God is now a group term. Sort of God, I tell my students, God is not God Inc. God isn't one because he's one great corporation. God is not God Incorporated. Anyway, the designator God refers to the whole Trinity, where the Trinity is understood to be one thing, even if it is a complex thing consisting of, listen carefully, persons, essences, yes, that is plural, and relations. This is now a society, and the oneness of God is just simply the oneness of a particular social unit. And I want to just point out something on this new monotheism of the particular social unit. This is not well suited to maintain monotheism. The Kansas City Royals are a particular social unit. This conference is a particular social unit. La Mirada is a particular social unit, an incorporated municipality. My family is a particular social unit. See what I'm saying? If this is all it means, then how can you hold out tritheism? Because all of these are comprised of multiple humans. How can a particular social unit keep us from saying multiple gods? If that's all monotheism comes to, then how are we going to hold out the possibility that there are multiple beings in this one God? By losing substantial unity and replacing it with a particular social unit, this collective unity, we lose something precious. Now, Plantinga is aware that there's a problem with this. He doesn't want to say it's just a generic unity because he understands that. He keeps saying generic unity, and then he says, well, it's not just that they're in a common class together. He says it's not a mere common membership in a class. He says they are also members of the same family. What he needs to say is that they're the same being. But he can't get away from class terminology. He can't get away from group terminology. Because monotheism is not for him one being. Monotheism for him is particular social unit. Folks, this is not... Cornelius Plantinga Jr. has not lived his life on the fringes. He's lived his life and exercised his career somewhat comfortably within, broadly, the mainstream of evangelical and, in his case, even confessional Reformed Christianity. The particular social unit. Finally, then... And in closing, J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig. I didn't pick them just because they're down the road, but they are just so splendidly bad on so many points. So it just maybe makes it easier. They understand the divine nature to be an aggregate of three persons, that God is actually the term of the three when they are sort of together. They describe them as three distinct centers of consciousness, each with its own proper intellect and will. Three intellects, three wills, bring them together. What do you have? The one God. But this one God is more of a corporation than a particular single being. They strongly object to the Thomistic and the Reformed scholastic understanding of the persons as relations. They think that's absurd. It's strange, but it's necessary. So how do they understand the persons in relation to the Godhead? For them, the whole divine essence, is the whole divine essence undividedly in each person, like we confess? They don't believe so. Rather, they hold that it is, quote, the Trinity as a whole that is properly God. By this they mean that the Trinity, their words, the Trinity alone is God, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, while divine, are not gods, but while we can agree with that, we would want to say that the Son, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. They think the Athanasian Creed is very badly conceived and suggest that we abandon it. That we don't want to say, because God covers everything. And well, we obviously know that the Father is not the Son or Spirit, and the Son and Spirit are God, so there has to be two parts God missing in the Father. See, so now the whole divine essence, the whole divinity of God is not in each person because the other persons somehow are not identical to the persons. So they say we should basically say the Trinity alone is God, not that any particular person is God. How do the persons then relate to the substance? For them, the persons are parts of God. Now, that's not my extrapolation. That's what they say. I quote, "We could think of the persons of the Trinity as divine." Why can we call, they say we should not call the Father God, the Son God, the Spirit God. We should just call them each divine, but not use the term God for them. "We can think of them as divine because they are parts of the Trinity." That is, parts of God. That's them. Parts of God. "It seems undeniable that there is some part-whole relation obtaining between the persons of the Trinity and the entire Godhead." The entirety of the Godhead cannot be in any of the persons, because it's only the persons collectively that are worthy of the name God. So you cannot say that the whole essence is undividedly in any of the persons. What are we to make of social Trinitarianism? I'll leave this close up by way of assessment. It either says too much or it says too little. On the one hand, it says too much when each person is conceived as having a distinct essence and will of his own. When each person is basically made out to be an individual being, that's saying too much. It's impossible to see how this is not the identification of three distinct beings or substances. They each have complete their own power, their own will, their own distinct, everything necessary to be an individual like you are an individual they possess. On the other hand, social Trinitarianism says too little when it denies that any particular person is possessed of the entire divine essence, that is, of one substance. So on the one hand, the persons come off like individual beings. On the other hand, no particular person comes off as fully divine. Social Trinitarianism loses that aspect of monotheism and introduces something like either a social monotheism, in Plantinga's words, in which God is really nothing but a collection of more basic beings, and it comes off with persons who cannot themselves be called God, or God in their own right, fully God. Is this really that deep of a problem? I think the answer is yes. All said, social Trinitarianism replaces the older teaching of substantial unity of the three persons by numerous errors. By turns, it denies the fullness of divinity to each of the persons. Then it denies to the fullness of divinity the traits of personality, because now the will is not in the oneness, the will is in the three individually. It takes the will of God out of the unity of God and relocates it solely into the persons. What we're wanting to say is something much more profound, which is that the one God who is one mind, one power, and one substance, as we confess, that this one God just is the act of Father begetting Son and together with the Son breathing forth the Holy Spirit. Mysterious, yes, but we don't lose monotheism. We don't lose the distinction among the three, and we don't lose the equality of the three only insofar as we confess God in that way. And maintaining substantial unity like our confession does, I think, puts us in good standing to resist the kind of tritheistic, social Trinitarian tendencies that are out there today. All right, I'll close it with that. That's a lot. Thank you for staying through and thinking through these things. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do confess that you are indeed one God, creator of heaven and earth, and that you indeed are that author of our redemption who has given us new life in the sending forth of the Son in the fullness of time and the pouring forth of his Spirit. You have made us who were dead now to live. Lord, we thank you that our communion is with you, with the Father, through the Son, by the work of the Spirit in us. We bless you for this. Give us humility and patience as we seek to think through and contemplate that mystery that is your perfect being. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.